Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning thanking you for gifting different parts of your body for different important tasks we have talked about in the Sunday school lesson. I thank you, Lord, that you descended and that you ascended upon high and that you sit on the right hand of the Father. That you make intercession for us. Father, I pray that you would use my efforts this morning to edify your body, for the perfecting of the saints, till we all come into the unity of the faith, and to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Father, I ask that you would glorify your Son, that you would give me grace to speak clearly. We just pray that your power would be here, that you would speak to hearts individually. In Jesus' name. We're going to be starting the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, we have a heart-touching scene here that unfolds, and there's many nuggets of golden truth and exhortation in this little story. Paul says, or Luke is writing, and he says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And so the body of elders of that assembly, they came. Paul wanted to speak with them. They're the ones who were responsible for the church, for that body. There was a body there. They were meeting, and they had elders. And the people, Paul did not have to go and meet and find all the people. He called the elders, and they were to relay his message to the people. That was God's plan. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. We'll stop right there. He goes, well, let's go on down. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourself know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. A beautiful scene here of the early church. A peek into history here of Paul the apostle meeting with the elders, concerned about the flock. There was a flock and there were elders over that flock that Paul met with. That's not what I want you to see this morning. Although there's many things, we could preach many sermons. But I want you to notice Paul's balanced message. I have been accused of being imbalanced, and that depends on who you talk to, but I want to talk to you this morning about balanced doctrine and being balanced. Paul said, I have preached to you repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. There's not one part of the counsel of God that he had withheld. And he was also concerned because he said, grievous wolves would come in, and also from your own selves men would arise speaking perverse things. Now, anytime you take a truth and you stretch it beyond truth or exaggerate it, it becomes a perversion. Or a perversion is presenting only one side of an issue. A perversion is speaking only about faith in Jesus and leaving out repentance toward God. Or not speaking the whole counsel of God, but speaking only that which you feel would be accepted or would be liked or popular. Neglecting a part that is not pleasant or popular, that would be a perversion. Because what that does, that puts truth in the wrong context. You cannot have faith in Jesus without the context of repentance towards God. If you take the context of repentance towards God away and just have faith in Jesus, then Jesus becomes the minister of sin. And grace is turned into lasciviousness. When truth is placed in the wrong context, it becomes perversion. Not too long ago, we had a situation with the website when it was hijacked. And they put up there Wesley's commentary about love. Now, in the context of what they were preaching, in the context of what they were doing, and only showing that portion of Wesley's comments about love, it made it a perversion. Because they were actually militating against many other things that Wesley taught. Wesley was a pretty well-rounded fellow. I appreciate him. Wesley was one who believed that whenever you preach, you either ought to convert someone or make someone mad, or you didn't do your job. Either there were people repenting, or there were people throwing dead cats and rotten tomatoes at you, or you weren't doing your job. One day, Wesley was riding along, and he was very concerned, because he had not been persecuted recently. And he thought, I'm out of fellowship. I've done something wrong. And he got down beside his horse, and he was praying, Lord, what is it? What have I done? Am I out of fellowship? And some old farmer was over the wall there, and he heard something, went over and looked, and said, oh, it's that scoundrel preacher. And he threw a brick over there and nearly hit him in the head. And Wesley jumps up and said, praise the Lord! I'm still in fellowship. Got on his horse and rode away. Now, when you put it all together and you balance it out, and you take what Wesley taught and what Wesley said, and then you put in the commentary about Wesley's teaching on love, then it becomes right and proper. But not in the context that they put it in. It became heresy. It became wrong. And God's love without conditions and without God's justice, it becomes a perversion. God's grace without judgment and the obligations becomes a perversion. God's pardon, apart from the context of repentance and faithfulness, becomes a perversion. Faith without works of obedience becomes a perversion. Salvation, apart from blood atonement and obedient faith, becomes a perversion. Look at Romans chapter 11, if you would. The only way, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but the only way to be balanced as far as your doctrinal position is to swallow all of it. You've got to take it all. Balance, Romans 11:22 says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. You've got to be willing to behold. That means look at the whole thing. Just take it all in. Behold, in its completeness, the goodness and the severity of God. Unless you're willing to look at both equally, you're perverted in your faith. You're perverted in your doctrine. You're perverted in your preaching. They must be viewed equally because, you know what? They go together. You cannot separate them. God doesn't go from one to the other. He doesn't back and forth. He doesn't do that. Because His goodness is His severity. And His severity is His goodness. You say, well, how can that be? Balance, when it comes to God, is not between holiness and grace. God doesn't balance between holiness and grace because there is nothing unholy about God's grace. Are you listening? There is nothing unholy about God's grace. And there is nothing ungracious about God's holiness. Now I'm going to make this a little clearer in a minute. Pause. Stay with me. Balance is not between, when it comes to God, balance is not between justice and mercy. Now you've heard it preached that way, but follow me here. Stay with me. God's mercy never compromises God's justice. There is nothing unjust about God's mercy, and there is nothing unmerciful about God's justice. All of God's attributes are rooted in perfect, balanced love for the highest good. All of them. God's justice is mercy and love too. Let me give you an illustration. If I open this door here, it's cold outside, and there was a poison ass outside the door here. There was a snake there, a very poisonous snake. And I felt, I had mercy on him. So I let him in my house. Now is that mercy? It's not mercy on you, is it? It's not mercy on my little children running around the house, is it? It's mercy on this poisonous snake. It's mercy on this dangerous animal. But it's not mercy on my precious little ones that I love. Okay? So, we got to understand, when God is just and sends the devil to hell, in that same act is mercy towards those who love Him. When God is just and chastens His child, He's being merciful to him. You know, what would you say if I said, oh, let's have mercy on this murderous terrorist. Have mercy on him. Let's be gracious and let him go. Is that mercy? Is that grace? You see, God doesn't ever do that. God's not perverted in His mercy and grace like man is. Man says, oh, feel sorry for the murderer. Feel sorry for this guy over here. Feel sorry for the lazy, no good, who won't get out of work. Let's give him some money. God said, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. And when you take away his food, and he gets hungry, and he learns how to work, you say, is that justice or mercy? It's both. You've done him good. You've not done him harm. You've not done him evil. So God, there's nothing ungracious about God's holiness, and there's nothing unholy about God's grace. What if mercy and grace caused me not to spank little Johnny when he needed it? Is that mercy and grace? The Bible says, he that loveth his son beateth him betimes. He that spareth the rod hateth his son. You see, when God doesn't have to wonder between two options. There is only one right and best thing to do in every situation, and that is what he always does. God always does that which is best and right in every situation, and what he does is holiness. And what he does is merciful. And what he does is love. And what he does is holiness and grace. There's no vacillating back and forth. He doesn't have to weigh it out and decide, well, should I be just or should I be merciful? God doesn't do that. God is never out of balance. And what I'm saying here, what I'm getting at is this. When God says to preach repentance, that is not ungracious. That is grace. Because that's their only hope. When God says, go out there and reprove and rebuke and exhort, that is love. That is love, if you do it God's way. When God says to keep the communion clean, to excommunicate the offender, that is love. Just like me kicking the poison ass out the door. That's love. You say, well, the poison ass didn't feel very loved. No. But there is only one right thing to do in every situation. In every situation God comes to, there are many options, but there's only one best thing to do. There's only one thing that is the ultimate, wisest, most loving, most holy, right thing to do, and that's what God does. God never does second best. So God is never out of balance. And so our only hope of being balanced is to obey the whole counsel of God. To observe all things whatsoever He commanded. Jesus was perfectly balanced. Why? Because He said only those things that His Father gave Him to say. He said everything His Father gave Him to say. He didn't leave one thing out. Okay? Therefore, He was perfectly balanced. He did the very best thing to do in every one of those situations. He never looked back and said, well, in hindsight, I would have done this if I had it to do over. Jesus never had to say that. I have to say it all the time. But Jesus never had to say that. Because Jesus He knew the whole counsel of God. He had the Holy Spirit without measure. He had all the Holy Ghost presence and power and wisdom you could have. In Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so, He was perfectly balanced. So, if you want to be balanced, don't start deciding what balanced is. If you want to be balanced, don't start sitting around and saying, well, I want to be holy, but I also want to be gracious. You just obey God. You just do what God said. You do what Jesus did. You do what the apostles did. You follow the Word of God. You obey every jot and tittle to the best of your understanding, and that's your best hope for being balanced. Because you don't know what balanced is. You're deciding between obeying God and being nice to the world. Balance isn't between light and darkness. That's not balance. That's compromise. That's perversion. When you try to balance between light and salt and sugar, you want to balance between salt and sugar. That's perversion and compromise. You want to balance between righteousness and making the world like you. That's perversion and compromise. That's not what Jesus did. See, Satan wants to get us off balance. And one way he does it is by someone who is perverted over here, and we feel like we need to balance them out. We need to counterbalance this. You know what it does? It throws us off balance. We become perverted on the other side. Someone who only speaks of God's love makes us want to only speak of God's judgment to counteract what they're doing. But that makes us out of balance. God didn't call us to balance. He called us to be balanced. Okay? So we need to forget what the other folks are doing out there. We need to forget about this guy over here who always only talks about, only concern is the heart and not the outside. Or we'll be trying to over-promote the outside and not the heart. Or this guy over here, all he talks about the outside, so this guy over here, we just all need to just talk about the heart. They're both perverted. We talk about both. We just obey God. We just preach what the Bible says in the context, in its original context. We preach the Word of God. The last couple of years, primarily what I have done is teaching through books of the Bible. Just saying what the Word of God said. Kind of hard to get out of balance that way. Our focus must not be on balancing some other movement. This is a trap. This is a trap. Jesus, in dealing with the Pharisees, He never tried to balance, per se, the Pharisees. Sometimes Jesus agreed with them. Sometimes He was more strict than they were. And sometimes He was more flexible than they were. Jesus told them, He said, when they tithed it, anise and cumin, I guess I've been saying that wrong, He said, these things ought ye to have done and not leave the other undone. He didn't come to them and say, forget about your mint, anise, and cumin. Forget about that. Just worry about this.
He didn't do that.
Because he wasn't trying to counterbalance them. He was in the middle of the road. And he wasn't allowing them to push him in one ditch or the other. He said, these things ought ye to have done, and not leave the other undone. So many people today, they think it's their job to overemphasize this because this guy hasn't been emphasizing it enough. Well, okay, then you're perverted too. You're just another one of the perversions out there. That's not what we're supposed to be. And that's what happens so often. That's why so many splinters out there all have their pet verse and their pet doctrine and their pet practice. You know, and they don't really care. It doesn't matter if the young people are living like the devil. Well, as long as they got immersed. Oh, well, as long as they believe in eternal security, as long as they hold to such and such creed, as long as they've got, as long as they have a head covering on, or as long as they are, in the church, and so as long as they meet this part of the standard, we don't care if they do all this other stuff. Basically, as long as they ride on your hobby horse, it doesn't matter all the rest of it. The only part of the counsel of God you're concerned with is the part that Joe left out, and you want to make sure you rub it in his face. So the next generation, that's all they teach. We don't want to do that. Jesus wasn't building on an anti-Jew or anti-Pharisee foundation. He was preaching all the truth. Sometimes he agreed with the Pharisees against the Sadducees. Jesus believed in a resurrection and angels and spirits and miracles. He agreed with the Pharisees there. Sometimes he was more strict. When it came to marriage and divorce, honoring your parents, Jesus was more strict than the Pharisees. When it came to what compromises adultery, Jesus was way more strict than the Pharisees. In many things, he was more strict than the Pharisees. Strictness was not the big bad thing. Strictness was not the enemy. Jesus, many times, was more strict. And sometimes, he was more flexible. When it came to Sabbath observance, ceremonial washings, Jesus was balanced. The Pharisees were in one ditch sometime, and the other ditch, sometimes they were too flexible. Sometimes they were too lenient in many things. Sometimes they were way too strict on their pet doctrines. We have a church standard. And it's amazing to me, we have 15 things, say, that we feel are important things that need to be dealt with in our generation, applications of Scripture, things that we need to watch out for to avoid leaven coming in the church. And somebody will inevitably pick out one and say, and blow this way up and make it a wall between them and fellowship. This one point, they'll blow it way up. And then they will accuse us of overemphasizing this point. But who has overemphasized it? The person who made it the big wall between them and the church. They're the ones who overemphasized it. I like what Wesley said one time. He was talking about particulars in clothing and not wearing ribbons and bows and things of fashion and things of that nature. And he said, I know these are little things and not worthy of fighting over. Therefore, give them up at once. Make no, not another word. Give them up. They're so small. I agree with you. So give them up. Amen. Who's making the big deal out of it? Paul said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Are you afraid of any part of the counsel of God? Is there a verse or a subject that I can go to that makes you fidget? That makes you nervous? Can I touch on a doctrine somewhere or read a verse that makes you uncomfortable? There's something wrong if that's so. It matters not who's on what side of an issue. It only matters which side God's on. You know, there are some things where all perversions have truth in them. Much truth. Usually a majority of truth. It's the error that makes it perverted because it puts it in the wrong context. I agree with the Jehovah's Witnesses on some issues. I agree with Mormons on some issues. I agree with the Baptists on some issues, and I agree with Roman Catholics on some issues, but not in the same context. Context is so important. They take a truth and put it in the wrong context. We must focus fully and without reservation on the goodness of God in its proper context. I am not afraid of talking about God's love and God's mercy and God's forgiveness. I've experienced it. I don't believe in this my verse can beat up your verse nonsense. I'm not afraid of any verse in the Bible. I'm not afraid of no man can pluck them out of his hand. I'm not afraid of that verse. It fits perfectly with my belief system. Because my belief system should be the whole counsel of God, amen? I'm not afraid in the slightest of any verse. Any of the Calvinist so-called proof texts, I'm not afraid of them. It doesn't make me nervous. I'd be glad to talk about it. Great peace have they which love thy law, all of it, and nothing shall offend them. If I love all God's law, if I love the whole counsel of God, nothing can offend me from God's word. I'm not afraid of any verse or any subject. I can see how God strove with me. Micah, make sure that's where it'll flip over, please. I can look back and I can see myself as a nobody, an introvert, a foolish, stupid kid. I think every man that looks back at his teenage years and realizes just how lacking he was. But going to youth camp, going to high school, junior high. What did God want with me? What is man that thou art mindful of him, especially this 14-year-old kid? Who was I? But I can see God calling me. I can see the Spirit of God arranging circumstances to get my attention. God was looking at me. He loved me. He reached out to me. He saw me. I didn't know it. I can see a 15-year-old kid going to youth camp. I wasn't going to youth camp for God. I didn't care about God. I was at enmity with God. The carnal mind is enmity with God. I didn't care if his government failed or succeeded. I was concerned about me. But God loved me. I've experienced his goodness. He looked down, and he was patient with me. He inspired a preacher to preach on judgment and repentance. And God's love came to me in that context. I understood that God's love could be mine in that context. Repentance and threatened judgment if I did not. I think back after my conversion, how God strove with me, how he chastened me. I look at my high school years, having a Bible club. I look at going to Bible college. The prayers that were prayed, the work that God did in my life, the patience, the love, the understanding. I look at getting married, church work, planning a church, pastoring churches, working as an associate. I've seen God's mercy and grace. I've seen God's hand in my life. God has saved me from myself innumerable times. But it was always in the proper context. A conditional love. Never love without demands and obligations. He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Shall we not rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Conditional grace. Never grace without repentance and obedience. There have been times when I have presumed upon God's grace and got scourged for it. Conditional mercy. Conditional pardon. Conditional comfort. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When you mourn over your sin, Jesus is only a Savior in the context of being Lord. He must be Lord, or He will not be your Savior. Paul says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Behold all the goodness. Behold all the severity." Do you agree with hell? Do you agree with hell? Believe and obey the whole counsel of God. Believe the counsel of God that is for you. Believe the counsel of God that is against you. Believe the counsel of God in season. Believe the counsel of God out of season. Believe the counsel of God that is comforting. And believe the counsel of God that is rebuking. Believe the counsel of God that draws the family members together. And believe the counsel of God that splits the relatives apart. Believe the counsel of God that makes friends. And believe the counsel of God that makes enemies. Believe the counsel of God that makes money. And believe the counsel of God that brings poverty. Believe the counsel of God that fills the appetite. And believe the counsel of God that denies the appetite. Believe the counsel of God that brings liberty. And believe the counsel of God that brings submission. Do you believe the whole counsel of God? Let me give you a test. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Can somebody tell me? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's what everybody's going to say. That's the answer you would get from probably any Christian who knew their Bible to some degree. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And that's not a wrong answer. But it's not the whole answer. Ephesians 5. 1. Ye therefore, followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become as saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now listen to verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. There is not one attribute of God that is not the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus never said or did anything that was not the fruit of the Spirit. It was all the fruit of the Spirit. God said, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That's the fruit of the Spirit, both. Loving righteousness and hating iniquity, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Did Jesus ever do anything that was not of the Holy Ghost? Did God ever do anything that was not the fruit of the Spirit? When Jesus says, depart from me, ye cursed, and everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Is in all goodness and righteousness and peace and truth. By the way, when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, Peter said, why have you decided together and agreed together to lie to the Holy Ghost? Who was it that dropped them dead in their tracks? Was that the fruit of the Spirit? Was Peter exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit? He most certainly was. See, and this is why, this is where the perversion comes in. Because the fruit of the Spirit is only love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. See? No, the fruit of the Spirit is everything. It depends on what situation you're in. It depends on what the... And by the way, read right after this. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Everything that's acceptable to the Lord is the fruit of the Spirit. And verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the fruit of the Spirit. There was a day in America when an immodest woman was afraid to go out in public. She would receive a scalding rebuke if she did. And it would have been the fruit of the Spirit. Amen? Jesus scalding the Pharisees and calling Peter, Satan, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. That was the fruit of the Spirit. Turn to Philippians 1. Philippians 1 verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That you may approve things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. The fruits of righteousness. Is that the fruit of the Spirit? Sure is. The fruits of righteousness is the same as the fruit of the Spirit, which are by Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the Trinity? Is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit one? Yes, they are. So you are proving things that are excellent. It wasn't that long ago that someone said in attack, well, the fruit of the Spirit says nothing about wearing modest apparel. Oh, yes, it does. There is not one thing in the New Testament. There's not one jot or tittle of this book, Old Testament, New Testament, that's not from the Holy Ghost. It's all the Word of God. It was penned by men inspired of God, by the Holy Spirit of God. Moved. Every word is Spirit of God breathed. It's all the fruit of the Spirit. You know, we just read in the Sunday school lesson, Ephesians 4, that God gave the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers. And it says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, balance the whole counsel of God, every aspect of the Word of God. You cannot reach this if there's still some part of the counsel of God that bugs you. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Do you know why that they can get by with that? Do you know why they deceive? And do you know why you're tossed to and fro? Because there's some part of the counsel of God you don't like and somebody over here is preaching a message you like better. Because every sleight of men, all their cunning craftiness, all deception, all false doctrine is based on a perversion of the truth. Okay? So in other words, this guy over here, you know, this Heinz 57 varieties. I left out this part. And this guy over here, he left out that part. And so you're tossed to and fro, trying to find the one you like. That's not the way it works. You take the whole tomato, amen? Forget the 57 varieties. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things. All things. You know, Britt Williams was speaking in a message that Jeff Wallace recently sent to me about repentance. And he was telling about a fellow who he was trying to disciple, who supposedly made a profession of faith and so forth. And he made mention that prior to conversion, about people being God haters. And this guy was offended. He said, oh, I was never a God hater. He said, oh yes, you were. The Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God. And he went on speaking about that. Well, afterwards, after we listened to that, the question came up in our family discussion. Is that real? I mean, is everybody a God hater? And I said, yes. They won't think so because they're focused on some God of their own mind. But when they said to Jesus, we will not have this man to reign over us, They were God haters. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Either you will take the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot do both. You either take the whole counsel of God, or there's something about God you don't like. And if the point was pressed, you would hate, your hatefulness would come out. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Okay? God became flesh to prove you have hated both me and my Father. You either loved Jesus. When Jesus was on earth, they either loved him or they hated him. One of the two. There was nobody neutral about Jesus when they got close enough. And Jesus got, they may have come up and said, oh, Rabbi, I'll follow you. But when they got close enough to have a confrontation with Jesus, they left, they either were a friend or a foe. Because Jesus accepted no in between. You see? You either want God's whole counsel, you want God to reign, you want Jesus on the throne, you want everything he said, or you want his government torn down. You want him off the throne. And you want some other God on the throne. It's either all or nothing. You're either a faithful subject or you're a mutineer. You see? In God's eyes, you either love him or you hate him. That's why the Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God. We were enemies of God. If I am pursuing some other format other than the whole counsel of God, that I am pursuing the ruin of God's government. I am pursuing the goal of God's enemies. And I am a hater of God. And until sinners see that, they will never have a thorough repentance. You see. Jesus said, the world hates me. Because I testify the deeds thereof. Are evil. John 3:19 said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness more than light. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You either love the light. You either love God's word. You either say, Lord, I want it all. I'll do all you said. Or you're saying, I want somebody else in charge. Get him out of here. I want somebody else in charge. We will not have this man to reign over us. We want somebody else. You either love all the light or you hate the light. You either love the whole counsel of God or you hate God. You either agree 100% with the lordship of Jesus Christ, his goodness and severity, or you hate Christ. When you try to pervert his program, you prove that you are at enmity with God. The only balance is to believe, receive, confess, obey, practice, enforce, preach, and defend every aspect of Jesus' design. 1 Timothy 5:21. I charge you therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, this is Paul talking to Timothy now, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lean not unto thine own understanding. James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Self-deception comes from leaving one part out. Anytime I hear a part of the word of God, but it bothers me and I don't like it, and therefore I don't embrace it, and I don't submit to it, and I don't confess it, then self-deception sets in. Self-deception starts with partiality. So the only way to be balanced is to embrace the whole counsel of God. When I'm dead and gone, it's not the first time I've said this, by the way. I've preached this message enough to where, to some people, I might be repetitious and repeating myself. But when I'm dead and gone, If somebody stands up and says, yeah, Brother Mark, well, he was just, all he cared about was such and such. I hope somebody challenges them and gives them this tape and thumps him maybe along the way. I've said it more than once. What we want to do here is not defend one aspect of the Christian life. But we want the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. And I'm willing to be challenged on that subject. I'm not afraid of one verse in the Bible or one doctrine or one passage. I'm not afraid of one subject in the Bible. I want it all. Every bit of it. That is truly biblical in its historical context, in the proper light of the Word of God. Properly dividing the Word of truth. Is that what you want? If you don't want that, you're not challenged. Thou hast done all things well. God is balanced. And God, when the Lord said, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, those were not two separate entities or two separate attributes. They were the same. Because you can't have one without the other. They're the same. Loving righteousness is hating iniquity. Let's stand together.